I'm barely clothed and poorly shod, but at the end is God.
Hi, I'm Rayburn Johnson.
And I'm Steve Sensenig.
And this is Beyond the Box.
Here's your invitation to explore life outside the box of institutional religion.
This is a place where there are no walls to restrict our search for truth as we embrace the ambiguity of defining our life in Christ.
So unbuckle your seatbelt,
recline your chair,
throw caution to the wind, and get ready for the ride that is
Beyond the Box.
Welcome back to Beyond the Box. Ray, we've set a new record, bro.
We are talk-a-maniacs.
This is the longest conversation we have recorded. Not the longest conversation we've had.
No. I think some waitresses would tell you we've had some conversations than this.
But folks, if you haven't already listened to the first two parts of this conversation, please go do that. Otherwise, this one won't make as much sense to you. We are continuing still our conversation. I don't know what we're even going to call these three episodes. You'll know by the time you're listening to it what they're called. But at the time we're recording, I have no idea what we're going to title these. But we're continuing our conversation about hell and the possibility of post-mortem salvation. Yeah, ultimate reconciliation, trying to reconcile some beliefs that people have, and just continuing on the whole discussion in the wake of the Rob Bell controversy. But Ray, it's good to be back with you again, and I guess we're just going to have to kind of fade back into where we were at the end of the last episode and let folks pick up where we left off and wrap up the conversation that way.
Here comes the roller coaster.
All right. It's not about God being angry. It's not about God pouring out wrath on people. It's a, and I recognize that that's a scriptural term.
Right.
It's one of those things I don't know quite what to do with yet.
Exactly.
But just reasoning it all out and you know, and reasoning is not anti-biblical. God himself said, and I think Isaiah, come, let us reason together.
Yep.
So, I mean, let's not throw out logic as anti-biblical or whatever. But looking at it from that standpoint, then hell becomes much more about the result of someone not immediately trusting in that salvation and not immediately receiving it. And so their works don't have any value. They haven't lived for the kingdom. They've lived for themselves. And that needs to be burned away and refined to the point that they are then able to, as you were pointing out earlier, recognize the love of God.
Right.
And to respond to it of their own volition. And it, for some, that may take a long, again, time's not relevant there, but it may take a long time.
Right.
To come to that realization. But that's why I believe, you know, when you look at all of the language of reconciliation in Scripture, it's never partial. It's always full reconciliation, that everything is reconciled.
Colossians chapter 1.
Yeah, Colossians is huge in this discussion. I think it's a key book that needs to be considered. Go ahead.
I mean, Colossians chapter 1, he says part of the way through Colossians chapter 1, he says that through Jesus, God created everything that's seen or that's visible and invisible, that whether it be principalities or authorities, rulers, dominions, that he created everything in heaven and on earth. And then it, you know, you keep reading, it says some different things, and then it comes up with this statement. And it says, and through Christ, he reconciled to himself all things, both in heaven and earth.
Yep.
Making peace, again, is a parallel statement. Exactly. Making peace through the blood of his Christ, that he might reconcile all things, whether it be things in heaven or things on earth. Now, my thing is, like you said, it's a parallelism. The all that he created seems to have to be interpreted as the all that gets reconciled.
Yes.
Otherwise, what do you do with that passage?
Yeah, you end up reinterpreting words right in the same passage.
And see, the thing is, once again, you know, I know people will say, yeah, but what about this scripture? What about, you know, what about all these different scriptures? I think the thing we've got to do, Steve, is we've got to quit with the trench warfare of throwing proof texts at each other.
Right.
Sit down and say, okay, what makes sense of the story? Let's figure out, let's try the different options on and see if they make sense of the story. And then
Look at the weight of the evidence.
Exactly.
Like the amount of evidence.
Yeah, because I mean, most people, you know, they'll automatically jump to passages like in Revelation are the two most seemingly indicting passages when it comes to believing in ultimate reconciliation. You know, that the two about, you know, that the fire of their torment ascends forever and they're cast into the sulfur lake, the lake of sulfur, you know, and all this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And then nobody keeps reading.
Right.
You know? And keep reading and you find that, oh my gosh, here's these, you know, like we talked a couple episodes ago, here's a city with gates that aren't shut, with people right outside the gates and the spirit and the bride saying, come, and anyone's invited to come drink the living water, and the kings and the nations bring the glory in. The leaves of the trees are for the healing of the
leaves
nations.
Are for their healing. I know.
It's like, and up until that
who
point,
who needs to be healed
Revelation,
if they've already,
the kings and the nations are the enemies of Christ all through the book of Revelation until you get to that point. So how can you all of a sudden reinterpret it to mean, well, those are representatives from the nations and the kings?
Yeah, exactly. Well, it's that subset of all again, you know, that becomes the redefinition. And let me talk about the gates not being shut, because here's another interesting point where the rebuttals just don't add up. I've heard people just completely rebut the whole notion of gates being open, meaning people can still come in, by saying, well, cities left their gates open during the day and they were only shut at nighttime. And because there's no night there, there's never a need to shut the gates. My point is that during the day when those gates were open, that meant anybody could come in. Right?
Great point, man. Great point.
I mean, it's not that we didn't need to close the gates because we could see them coming and tell them to stop.
Great point.
That people could come in and leave.
Yeah.
And you only shut gates when you're trying to keep people out.
Right, right.
That's why they shut them at night. It's not because it's night versus day. It's a safety issue. You know, you shut the gates to stay safe so that people don't come in during the night with nefarious plans, you know?
Well, and so if you think about that outer darkness.
Right, exactly.
You know, I mean, and it's right outside the
city.
There's
all kinds of ways you can look at that.
Yeah. And,
but the fact that the gates are open means it's the city is not closed.
Right, exactly.
It's not shut off to people from the outside. It's open, and it talks about people coming in and going out. Makes that reference.
That's the thing, Steve, is I think at the end of the day, our theology has got to do what, you know, the Calvinists have said over and over again about how we have to make much of God's glory. We've got to make much of God. And I do not disagree with that, but I'm just finding that
we just don't think they do.
Right. I'm just finding more and more that I think that, that they put limits, they put these false limits on God that in the name of protecting his sovereignty, they put all of these restrictions on what God can and can't do because of his justice or whatever.
Mm.
And I'm thinking you and I are sitting here going, And I got to, you know, in the once again, the efforts of full disclosure, you know, I'm still on the fence on a lot of this stuff.
Oh, sure,
you know,
sure.
We say in our episode, where at least we used to on the intro, that we're two guys thinking out loud. You know, when we do this podcast, especially for those of you who are new to the podcast, you might not understand that most of what we say, we don't, even though it sounds like it's in the forms of propositional truth.
Right.
We're simply thinking out loud. We're throwing thoughts out there and seeing if they stick.
Right.
and in the efforts of full disclosure, I'm still really on the fence between annihilation and ultimate reconciliation. I've moved from believing strongly in eternal conscious torment, and actually I remember being behind a pulpit and talking about, you know, defending that and saying it was a manifestation of love of God and all this crap.
Right. Yeah.
I've moved from that to believing strongly in annihilation to now I find the scale tipping towards ultimate reconciliation, and I'm still kind of, you know, I'm not 100% there. Yeah. But I tell you, the arguments are more and more compelling.
Yeah.
They're just, at the end of the day, if we want to make much of who God is and God's love, I find us leaning more and more in this direction.
Yeah, and I'm not even, I'll be honest with you, Ray, I'm not even sure that annihilation and ultimate reconciliation are incompatible with each other. I know that sounds a little bit weird.
Okay, now you got to explain that. You got to do. You got some splaining to do, Lucy.
Got some splaining to do. all that I mean by that is that if some choose, you know, they somehow make a choice, they just do not want to trust God. They just don't want that at all. And if you take the Gehenna metaphor that Jesus used, anything that was thrown into Gehenna was consumed by the fire.
Right.
It didn't lay there writhing for eternity in agony. So allowing for that notion that those who do not want to have any part in this are given that option, free will.
Yeah.
That once those have been annihilated, everything else that lives and remains is reconciled.
And see, here's the thing. I'm with you on that.
I'm just saying, I think it's a possibility. I'm not
right. Ruling that out. What I'm saying is, I'm in that and saying that I do see how that can work, and I do see how annihilation can still be merciful.
Right, and, right, exactly.
And, you know, just and merciful simultaneously, which I don't think there's a contradiction between the two. I think they're, you know, I told you earlier today, I think that justice and mercy, that justice is actually just a manifestation of God's mercy that says that the consequences of your sin will not go on forever. N.T. Wright, I think it is, N.T. Wright talks about justice not as retributive in the sense of, you know, tit for tat, but that justice is God's way of putting the world to rights. It's God's effort of putting the world back the way it was supposed to be. Yeah. In which case, if we look at justice by that definition, then justice is simply God's mercy in saying, I will not allow sin to endure forever. I will put the world to rights. So they really become one and the same. Mm-hmm. But with I will say this. Whereas before, the thing that was really bothering me about ultimate reconciliation was free will. Mm-hmm. I couldn't jump over the hurdle of free will.
Right. That was, you felt like it had to be shut off at some point for everything to be reconciled.
Right. I mean, I've told you over and over again over a period of the last year or two that I'm very sympathetic to ultimate reconciliation, but my big hurdle was free will. Well, I'll tell you this. When it comes to annihilation, and I tell you, I'm hanging on the fence between annihilation and ultimate reconciliation. Mm-hmm. My big beef with annihilation has become, does it write the best ending to the story?
Right.
Because if everything, if anything is lost, then is it a total victory?
That's a good point. And I would actually tend to agree with you in that assessment. I threw that out there mostly just to say I don't think they're as far apart as we might think. That absolutely. They're not as far apart as, say,
eternal conscious torment
and anything else. So, but yeah, I agree with you. There's definitely some problematic issues in trying to, no pun intended, reconcile those two views. But ultimately, I think probably where you got hung up on the free will issue is that people would assume then in the ultimate reconciliation view that it all happens immediately.
Right.
That after death, suddenly everybody's reconciled.
Right.
Which is again why I don't like the term universalism getting mixed up in the discussion.
Right.
Because universalism implies that there's nothing bad after death. Ultimate reconciliation allows for, again, recognizing that time would be irrelevant, but still in our construct, ultimate reconciliation allows for an incredibly long time before reconciliation takes place.
As long as is needed.
As long as is needed, exactly. As long as it takes until every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, well, to the glory of God the Father.
If you think about it, it's like that. It's like the scripture that we quoted earlier that, you know, God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth or whatever. No, it wasn't that one. Excuse me. What's the other one?
Well, I'll just quote so many.
I'll just say it. Sorry. It's in the whole context. There's one scripture where Peter says, God is not slack concerning his promises, as some of you count slackness, but is long suffering with you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It seems like what he's saying there, and he actually goes on to talk about how we can hasten the coming of the day of God, that there's not this set date out in space somewhere that when we get to that date, no matter what, things are going to get wrapped up, but rather that we can speed that day up. And Jesus even kind of alluded to that by saying, you know, you need to pray that God's kingdom come and his will be done on earth just like it is in heaven.
Exactly.
But anyway, it seems like Peter is even given the idea that, okay, God's, it's not that God's slow in this process, but it's that he's really, really long suffering because his will isn't that anybody perish, but that all should come to repentance, which seems to, seems to suggest that he will delay and delay and delay, which goes back to that whole hound of heaven idea.
Yeah. That or in, the tireless suitor.
Right. I mean, that forever and ever, he that he would be, for lack of a better image, the image I'm getting is he'll be like Romeo down on the ground throwing a little pebble at Juliet's window for eternity or however long it takes.
Yeah.
Until hell gets emptied. And heaven gets full.
Yeah.
And to me, Steve, that's the thing is I'm on the one side of annihilation, I've got okay. The problem not only with is it a total victory, but here's one thing that has really I've been thinking about. I've been reading some books on this and it's really gotten me thinking is okay, if we define life with God as being complete bliss and complete and utter joy and happiness, then can we experience full joy in the light in the light of the knowledge that some of our loved ones have perished? And I would say no.
Right.
So either A, God has to deceive us.
Yeah, you're back to the deception.
Back to deception. Or B, he's got to wipe it away from our minds, which to me is still kind of a form of deception.
Yeah, I mean, some would say that's just mercy, but I agree with you. I think there is a form of deception that would take place there.
Kind of like a grand cover-up that, you know. Well, yeah. or actually what it would mean, maybe a better way to say it, okay, is that God would have to remove the love for our loved ones from us. Because anybody that you love, that you know, has experienced eternal lost an eternal lost condition, that's going to take away from your eternal joy.
And let's not forget, Ray, if you're talking about how hard it is for us.
Right.
You know?
Yes.
I mean, think about it. We're talking about, you know, if we love people, we're not going to want to see them lost for eternity. God loves them so much more.
Exactly, Steve.
I mean, that's the, you know, here's what it comes down to. You want to argue about which characteristic of God wins out, his holiness, his justness, his love, whatever. What about the goodness of God?
Yeah.
What about his goodness? Because you and I talked a long, long time ago on an episode. In fact, I think it was called The Goodness of God, if you all want to search for it.
I believe so.
We talked about how we tend to redefine good when it comes to God.
Yeah.
We say that God is a good father. And yet we say that he gives his children cancer.
Right.
We say that God's a good father. Yet he'll break your legs if you don't toe the line.
Yeah.
So we redefine this goodness. And I think that's what comes into play again with the penal substitution theory and the fact that, you know, the eternal conscious torment, all of this, it's redefining God so that he's really not good.
Right.
And I, you know, I don't want to get into an argument about whether or not his love is his defining characteristic versus his holiness, except to say that if love covers a multitude of sins, if perfect love casts out fear, if mercy triumphs over judgment, I think the scripture gives us some indication of which side of God, if you want to call it that, does win out.
Well, and if you think about it, Steve, do we really have to end up with a schizophrenic picture of God?
Right, exactly.
That, is his holiness not simply a manifestation of his love?
You know, he's turning to one group of people and just unleashing hell literally on them, and then turning to us and saying, oh, it's so wonderful to see you. Welcome. Right.
And the thing is since he's omnipresent, he's right. doing both at the same time.
Yeah, exactly. Well, and you and I have talked about this yin-yang problem. Is it basically if you define God in those terms, if you see God as doing all of those things, then you have no need for any kind of devil or Satan. He becomes very non-existent in the picture because exactly. it's all God on both sides of the
exactly.
issue. And I think you said schizophrenic God. That's a great term. I think that that's the biggest problem I have with a lot of this stuff that evangelicalism teaches, is that God becomes very almost bipolar.
Right.
And, yeah. And I mean, you never quite know how yeah. he's going to act.
Yeah.
You know,
he's the abusive alcoholic father.
Yeah.
That comes home and he's unpredictable. And one yep. minute he might let you, you know, sit on daddy's knee, and the next minute he might deck you into the floor.
That's right. And when he turns the water to wine, you better go to your room and lock the door because he's getting drunk. No, it really is. I mean, it sounds horrible to even use abusive father and God in the same sentence.
It is.
I honestly believe.
It is horrible.
Yeah, it is horrible. I honestly believe that that is what, if you really strip it down, that's what evangelicalism ends up teaching.
Yeah, yeah.
And, you know, this notion I realize that scripture talks about wrath of God. It talks about God crushing Jesus. I recognize that. I don't know what to do with that, but I cannot accept a picture of a God who just literally beat the hell out of his son, or beat the hell into him, I don't know, beat him into hell, and then, you know, we're supposed to come to him and trust him and be safe with him.
Yeah.
I can't, and when we did our series on the theories of the atonement, you know, I was very drawn to the ransom theory and the Christus Victor notion that it was all about God reconciling us to himself through Christ, which is what Paul says, and that it was all a good act on God's part.
Yeah.
That he was not killing his son.
Well, otherwise, Steve, how could he indict the ones who murdered Jesus?
Well, exactly. And like you said, if he tells us to forgive our enemies and he's not willing to do the same thing, that's hypocritical.
But I mean, like, how can Peter stand up on the day of Pentecost and basically tell some of the authorities there, Jesus's blood, you shed the blood of an innocent man. How can he say that to them if it was
God.
Really God?
Yeah.
You know, and what do you do with 2 Corinthians 5 that says God was in Christ. Reconciling the world to himself, not counting any man's sins against him? When Jesus said,
there you go, not counting any man's sins.
I mean, when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Did God answer that prayer or not?
Right.
I believe he did.
I believe so too.
And I
would much rather err on the side of God being good.
Well, that's the thing, Steve. I've said before, I told one of my friends at work, I said, you know, at the end of the day, if I get to the presence of God when this life's mm-hmm. over, and I'm standing up there mm-hmm. and I've got it wrong, is he going to accuse me of making him out to be too good?
Right, exactly.
Is he going to say, you know what, you deceived people by telling them I was better than I really am? You know?
Yep.
I mean, am I going to get chastised for that?
That's a good way to put it.
I mean, some people out there might be going, yes.
Yeah, maybe. I don't know.
I don't know, but I mean, at the end of the day, I'm going, you know, I think I would rather... It's like there's some, I can't remember where this scripture's at, but there's this one scripture. It talks about every time that those who love the Lord spoke about him, mm-hmm. that there was kind of a journal kept of it. Do you remember what I'm talking about? That there was like a book.
Not off the top of my head, but yeah. I think I know what you're talking about. Yeah.
And I think to myself, you know, okay, there's books in God's kingdom that where it's just conversations that people are having about him.
Mm.
And I'm telling you, when those books are open,
yeah,
and those books are read, and it talks about, you know, at the final judgment, how the books will be open. Maybe that's some of the books. I don't know.
Yeah.
But, sure. You know, I just want it to be, I want the record to show that I believed the best that I possibly could within my power with the resources that I was given, that I ended up with the best conclusions about God that I possibly could have.
Yep. Well, we have said this before, that religion requires fear.
Yeah.
It feeds off of, and it operates solely in the realm of fear.
Yes, it does.
And I think that the reason why the doctrine of hell that's taught by so many and the penal substitutionary theory of the atonement is so popular is because that's being held by a religious system.
Well, and
they can't make God out to be too good, because if they do, people won't need them.
They're out of a job.
They're out of a job, exactly.
You know, that's the thing, Steve, is at the end of the day, can we make God too good?
Exactly.
Can we make him out to be too good? I mean, is that possible? Well, and
that's why I pointed out the analogy that Jesus uses. You know, he says, look at yourself as earthly fathers.
Yeah.
Think of the best thing you could do for your kids and realize that your father is better than that.
Yeah.
I think Jesus is saying you can't make him too good.
Right, right.
No matter how good you make him, he's going to be better.
Right, exactly.
I mean, what that gives you a good news message.
Yes, it does.
Is to say, you know what? It doesn't matter what you do. He's better than you.
Yeah. Aren't you glad?
You know? I mean, otherwise, it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.
Exactly. Or we're right back to retribution.
Or worse.
But basically,
death for an eye.
You know, the penal substitutionary theory is teaching us that Jesus saved us from retribution because he bore the retribution on our behalf.
Mm-hmm.
And I understand, I'm like you, I understand there's plenty of texts where you can get that from.
Sure.
I totally understand that.
Sure.
I'm just saying, I believe there's a lot of other texts where you can draw opposite conclusions.
Yeah.
And that when you draw that conclusion, some of the very teachings of Jesus become quite problematic.
Yeah.
So once again, I think we've got to get, you know, one of the big points of these two episodes is to say, look, we've got to get beyond just throwing proof texts at each other.
Right.
Let's do the hard work of doing real theology.
Right.
And real biblical
study of God.
Exactly. Real biblical interpretation, where we don't just look at a bunch of isolated texts and, you know, you get yours for ultimate reconciliation, I get mine for eternal conscious torment. We see who has the most, and at the end of the day, whoever has the most texts wins.
Right.
Instead, we've got to say, okay, let's put the story together. Let's put the context together. And let's see if we can put this puzzle together and see what we end up with. But let's set aside our a priori assumptions and let's reread the text. I mean, if we have some scriptures like that Romans 5 and like that Colossians 1 that seem to point to an idea of ultimate reconciliation.
Yeah, Philippians 2, throw that in the mix.
Yeah, Philippians 2. Can we at least, if nothing else, can we at least temporarily set aside and say, okay, what if we start with that presupposition?
Right.
And see where it leads us.
Right.
We've tried out the other presupposition and we've got all our proof texts to go along with it. So let's temporarily set that aside and let's say, okay, let's start with this presupposition with these texts and say, okay, here's these texts. And let's just see what we find.
Well, let me rephrase something I said earlier, because I tried to draw some similarities between and some parallels between annihilation and ultimate reconciliation. Let me put it this way. I'll turn it completely around. I understand why people don't want to accept ultimate reconciliation. Why would you not at least want to allow for annihilation?
Yeah.
I mean, why does it have to be eternal conscious torment?
Right, and I mean, if you've got plenty of passages, which there are plenty of passages that point to the total destruction of the wicked, the complete annihilation.
Yep, exactly.
And if you've got to pick between those two options, what's the payoff?
Yeah, see, that's what I cannot get. You know, go back to my original statement. Why are there people so devoted to making sure that hell is populated and for eternity? Right. You know, I mean, there's something, I'll just be honest, there's something really sick about that, in my opinion.
Yeah, yeah.
They're that bent on making sure not only that people go to hell, but that they know it for eternity and that they suffer and get what's coming to them.
Yeah.
No matter how distorted that feels, no matter how awful that sounds, you know, and that's why you've got people that can twist it around to say that we'll be in heaven watching them suffer and giving glory to God for it. That is the most twisted, screwed up theology I could imagine.
Well, and Steve, if you think about it, evangelicalism, as I understand it anyway, and you correct me if I'm wrong, but it's built on the idea that the way that we come to the truth is primarily Scripture, but not just Scripture. Mm-hmm. It's Scripture, tradition, reason. Mm-hmm. I think there's one more. It's like a four. There's like a four-pronged thing. Anyway,
actually, I've heard those three referred to as a three-legged stool.
Okay, but, okay, maybe that's it then. Okay, so yeah, we've got Scripture, tradition, and reason. Okay, mm-hmm. Scripture being the primary one for evangelicals and for Protestants right. in general. Mm-hmm.
That's what they say.
But that doesn't completely rule out reason. And right. tradition. Okay. Right. So I will totally concede the fact that what we're talking about is a very minority view in tradition. That, mm-hmm. you know, while mm-hmm.
sure.
while we can point to a lot of early church fathers, that for the majority of church history, it has been a very minority view.
It's been a minority view, sure.
Totally concede that.
Yep.
Okay. That leaves us with Scripture and reason. Okay. Scripture, we're basically saying, between ultimate reconciliation text and hell text, when it comes to proof texting, mm-hmm. you can pretty much get a wash there.
I think so.
So that leaves us with reason.
Mm-hmm.
Is it, if you just totally just let yourself think for a few minutes about mm-hmm. the ramifications of what you believe.
Right.
All of a sudden, I think it will leave us wanting to, even if we end up back at an eternal conscious torment, which is absolutely fine if we've done the legwork.
Mm-hmm.
I think it will at least get us to the place of wanting to examine it and go, okay, wait a minute.
Yeah.
This sure seems like, I know my reason is fallen and it can be flawed,
right.
but it sure seems like this is pretty darn unreasonable.
And see, you've pointed out something that's really critical, and I know you keep using the phrase at the end of the day, and I'm reminded that we are at the end of our day. We need to stop this.
We're actually at the beginning of the next day.
I know we could continue going for a third hour, I'm sure, and Serena on Facebook wanted us to do that. But we've got to draw us to a close. It's after 1 a.m. and I'm exhausted. I've got a big day tomorrow. But I think what you're talking about, though, it is requiring people to stop and rethink. And what I have noticed in this current debate, exemplified with Rob Bell and everybody else against him, is that Rob is asking people to think.
Right.
And the other side is saying no.
Yeah.
Like any discussion that I've gotten into online about this topic, when I have tried, and I have made it clear, I am not endorsing Rob Bell across the board. I'm not saying that Rob is right in everything that he's saying. But what I'm bothered by is the fact that the other side is not even taking the time to stop and listen. They're not even taking the time to think about it.
Right.
They're not even asking themselves, you know, like I continually, there are specific questions that I ask in every theological debate I get into that never get addressed, that never get answered. They're always just ignored.
Well, Steve, I mean, case in point, the gun was loaded 2 to 3 weeks before Rob Bell's book ever
exactly.
hit the shelf.
Exactly. He was already being branded a universalist.
And they'd not even read the book.
No. And you read the book and you find out he's not a universalist.
So it just shows you that it's not about conversation.
No, it's not.
It's about making sure that our point gets across. And the thing is, we've got to get away. And, you know, one of our big things that led us outside of the box of institutional Christianity, mm-hmm. one of the big things for both you and I was wanting to get away from monolithic, monologish right. thinking
yep.
where one person gets to control everything. To actually right. having dialogue and conversation. And right. if we can't do that in the body of Christ,
yeah.
then how will we ever reform? How will we continue? Right. How will we continue the work of the reformers?
Yes. And it's interesting because I have heard several people in criticizing Rob Bell say that their fear is that, you know, Rob uses scripture in their estimation out of context, etc. And they fear that people won't be like the Bereans and search the scriptures to see if what he's saying is true. And my argument is, you people aren't being like the Bereans.
And you're trying to tell other people not to be and like you're the Bereans.
Exactly. You're saying, well, I don't think people are going to search the scriptures, so I'll tell you. I'll give you a case in point, and this will blow your mind, Ray. The same person that I've referred to several times that I've talked with online, who's a pastor, on his blog, he's been going chapter by chapter through Rob Bell's book. And his comments, honestly, are full of sarcasm and, you know, just that, you know, the tone I'm talking about, yeah. the pyromaniac's kind of approach yeah. to things. And somebody actually commented on his blog and said, I am so glad that you're going through this book chapter by chapter and telling me what's wrong with it because I'm too scared to read it for myself.
Wow.
They came right out and said that. And went on in the same comment, it gets better. They went on in the same comment to say, do you have a list of other people that you consider to be false teachers and false prophets?
Oh,
so that I can be aware. I mean, that's Israel saying we want a king.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
I mean, here's case in point. You know, here's a pastor warning people about this and somebody saying, thank you so much because I was scared to read it for myself. Now I don't have to. You've done the work for me.
Will you please write me a creed to embrace
yes.
so that I can make sure I get to heaven and don't have to actually do anything.
And who else do I need to be aware of? Wow. And if you keep me safe, Pastor, I'll be good.
Man. That's
it took everything I had in me to resist commenting on that.
Steve's fingers were sweating.
Oh, and Christy was saying, Steve, don't comment. Wow. Don't comment on it.
Wow.
And she's right. And I didn't. She was very wise. I listened to my wife.
Wow.
I mean, it just, it kills me, Ray, because that's exactly the problem in evangelicalism is people don't think, they don't reason, they don't search the scriptures. If they search the scriptures, I'm convinced that they eventually would see the same problems that you and I are pointing out.
Well, even if you come back to the complete conclusion of eternal conscious torment, you at least, as we're trying to do, you at least have to acknowledge that there's some holes in your own argument.
Yeah.
I mean, you and I, it's like those three propositions I talked about. You
right.
know, you and I would say, yes, as a matter of fact, my wife, I've been talking to her about this topic, and tonight I was mentioning, I read a couple of scriptures to her. And she said, well, what about such and such a scripture? And we were in the middle of watching TV, and I was trying not to, I didn't want to go in too much depth because we were in the middle of a good show. But anyway, she said, well, what about such and such a scripture? And I somehow, I can't remember, I sort of blew it off a little bit. But she said, well, so you just kind of pick and choose the ones that you want to believe? And you know what I told her? I said, yeah.
Yeah.
I said, we're all doing that.
That's
every
right.
one of us are doing yep. that because what we're saying is that you can't take every passage at its face value and
right.
be coherent whatsoever.
Yep.
Because if you do, you will, I mean, just like what you said with the potter and the clay. I mean, I can't believe that God is a cosmic potter and that somehow I'm going to be shaped into a round vessel.
Right.
You know, that somewhere there's got to be some places where we actually go a little deeper. We do some interpretation. I think that's mm-hmm. part of the Holy Spirit's job in us
yeah.
is to help us do interpretation. Just like mm-hmm. with Jesus telling the parables to the disciples, he said them in front of maybe 500 other people.
Right.
But they didn't get the interpretation. They just got the
right.
actual text. And he'd go behind the scenes to the disciples and say, now, they heard the surface of what I said, but they didn't at all get yep. what I was meaning. I'm going to give you the interpretation. But they had yeah. to be with the master to get the interpretation.
Right.
And I'm saying that you and I are saying, you can't just, the Bible isn't the fourth member of the Trinity.
Right.
You know, we have to rely on the Holy Spirit in this whole process
yeah.
to do interpretation. Because the truth of the matter is, we're all interpreters. Every one of us. None of us can say that we've got the pure thing in unadulterated form, that our theology is airtight and 100%. All of us are interpreters. The difference is we need to make sure that we're faithful interpreters.
And honest about the fact that we're interpreting.
Exactly.
See, I think that's a big part of the problem. In fact, I was just looking the other day at our listing on iTunes when I was helping Judy find it. And somebody had commented in a review, and I can't remember exactly how they said it, and I don't remember who it was, but I thought it was really cool. They basically said, you know, yeah, these guys have their perspective on things like everybody does, but they're honest about it. They realize that they have their own perspective. So, you know, the problem that I have with evangelicalism is it's not honest about it.
Right.
It's not honest about its presuppositions. It's not honest about when it's twisting scripture. It's not honest about the fact that it does ignore some scripture.
Right.
You know, that's the problem I have with the institutional church system as a whole.
Right.
The institutional church system, in my opinion, goes against scripture.
Yes.
In its very existence. And they're not honest about it. They believe that they're doing what Jesus ordained them to do. And, you know, that's fine if you want to believe that, but don't say that Scripture supports that.
Well, that's the thing, Steve, is the minute, we've said it 100 times on this podcast, but the minute you label something as biblical, you cut off the discussion about interpretation because you're saying, no, there's no interpretation.
There's no interpretation,
here.
Yeah.
There's no job. And, the Holy Spirit doesn't have a job here because Paul already did it airtight.
Yep. And when you and I are talking about taking scripture at face value, we're saying literally, if it says something plainly, don't throw that out.
Right.
But if it's a metaphor or if it's even possibly a metaphor, you know, when you have the word all twice in one verse, and in one case everybody agrees it means all, then you probably better interpret the second occurrence as all.
Exactly.
But when Jesus talks about Gehenna, and like I said, either he was talking about literal Gehenna, in which case it was AD 70, or he's using Gehenna as a metaphor, okay, immediately you're in the realm of metaphor. You have to be careful there.
Right.
You have to say, okay, what part of this is literal and what part is metaphor?
Exactly.
And, you know, you have to do that. You can't just go, oh, it's literal.
Yeah, exactly.
Because it's not.
Exactly.
People are not going to be literally thrown into Gehenna for eternity.
Exactly.
Because Gehenna is not even there anymore.
Well, especially if we believe that the earth will eventually be renewed by fire.
Right.
You know, then Gehenna's going to be, you know,
Gehenna's
going to
be consumed by fire, which actually he says hell's thrown into the,
Okay. So, I mean, there's no way that it wouldn't even be possible to literally burn in Gehenna forever.
So you have to look at, you know, in light of other scripture, what could this mean? What are the possible interpretations? Eternal conscious torment, to me, is not a possible interpretation.
Yeah.
That's my opinion.
I think it's possible, but I think it's... I think it's faulty. I think it's very... I think it's found warning.
That's true.
Just like I think penal substitution is very possible and very...
Yeah.
You can find plenty of text to support it. But I think when you add those things together, you add scripture and tradition and reason together, I think really it just doesn't add up.
Right. Yeah. And you know, I...
And once again, let me just throw this in. When I do say tradition... Yes, ultimate reconciliation, and yes, other views other than penal substitution are in the minority right now. And they're even in the minority for the majority of church history. But
they existed.
But they existed, and let's go back to the first 300 years, as we've talked about a gazillion times on this podcast, pre-Constantine.
Right.
You know, you've got multiple people holding to ultimate reconciliation, such as Gregory of Nyssa, who was the final drafter, from what I understand, of the Nicene Creed. You know, Origen, Clement. You got all these people, plus penal substitution. Didn't if you trace it through church history, it didn't even exist in the form we have it now until like Calvin. And in any previous form, it didn't exist until about the 11th century.
Right.
Before then, the Christus Victor view was the dominant view.
Yeah.
In Christianity.
Well, and that's, you know, I mentioned about evangelicalism not being honest about their approach to scripture. They're not honest in their use of history either.
Right. I agree.
I mean, I'm just going to call that out. I'm sick and tired of history being used to support stuff when it's just conveniently used to support it.
You're
being honest
and
saying this is
yesterday. Give the example.
Yeah, this whole business about Origen, Rob Bell references Origen as one who allowed for the possibility of ultimate reconciliation. And a lot of his critics are saying, you don't want to use Origen as your example because he was condemned as a heretic at the Fifth Ecumenical Council in the 6th century. Now, here's the problem. You go and look, and I mean, folks, it takes all of about 10 minutes to do this research online, okay? You Google Fifth Ecumenical Council, and you look for the entry in the Catholic Encyclopedia for that council, and you start reading the information about it, and you find out that, yes, they did talk about some beliefs of Origen, and they did talk about some of the things that had come out after he was gone. He was already dead at this point.
For several hundred years.
Yeah, but you also find out, if you research it, that the documentation for that council is not in a neat, clean format, that some of it's missing, some of it's corrupted in terms of, you know, messed up by elements, etc., not corrupted, like rewritten. And they're not even positive. You cannot draw a 100% conclusion that Origen was condemned by that council, that he was even named.
And not only that, but Talk about some of the other decisions made at those same councils that we don't embrace.
Well, yeah, exactly. I mean, if you go back and look at the ecumenical councils, you have decisions like declarations that Mary was the mother of God and should be worshipped as such. You have declarations that Mary was without sin her entire life. You have declarations that Mary and Joseph never had intercourse, despite the fact that Scripture records brothers and sisters of Jesus. You have declarations about how priests and bishops should be treated with honor, which is completely counter to Scripture.
Well, and even priests should be celibate? Isn't that one of the...
Priests should be celibate. They made proclamations against the Jews. They didn't... As murderers of Christ. Constantine was completely against the date of Easter being in any way connected on the calendar with the celebration of Jewish Passover. He wanted nothing, and he was very clear about this. He wrote a letter to the bishops after the Council of Nicaea saying that he did not think that it was at all appropriate that they should tie the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus to the Passover feast of the Jews because the Jews had killed Jesus. Mm. I mean, this is not godly stuff. These are not godly people. You look at just even the descriptions of how these councils took place. They were political in nature. They were opulent in the physical garments. And, you know, Constantine sat on a gold throne at the Council of Nicaea. All the bishops stood in honor of Constantine when he walked in the room. This is not what Jesus taught.
Right. Right.
I mean, I could go on and on and on. It's all out there. It's all there to find. I mean, you just do the research, you'll find it. So when people start, you know, countering real reason and real look at scriptures by saying, well, that was condemned by the Fifth Ecumenical Council, you're going to go with that?
Right.
You're going to stand on what some corrupt group of bishops decided for political reasons? Look at how heretics were treated when they were labeled as heretics.
Yeah.
They were hunted down and killed. Is that what Jesus taught us to do?
Right.
To kill
right.
our enemies doctrinally?
Well,
I mean, our doctrinal enemies?
You know, we've said it before, but when are we ever going to declare a lack of love to be a heresy? Because
right.
the way I
that
see
is.
It
yeah.
isn't not loving your enemies and isn't not loving other members of the body of Christ happen to be different from you. Isn't the lack of love the greatest heresy according to Jesus?
I think so. And if you understand that heresy means causing division, who, like, you know, again, look at this controversy. I'm not saying Rob Bell's perfectly right, but who is showing Christ-likeness?
Well, duh, the title of the book, Love Wins.
Love Wins.
Hello, you know?
Yeah. I know. I mean, he's advocating for a good image of God.
I mean, what's the alternative? Do we want to write a book that says justice wins? And meaning,
I think so, unfortunately.
Well, and with our definition of justice, I would think that'd be perfectly appropriate. But with the definition put out
not
there.
Not what they're talking about. No.
Right. With this whole idea that, you know, God's this vengeful. You know, that we end up looking better than God because we can forgive our enemies
yeah.
and we're commanded to love our enemies and to let it go.
Yeah.
But God can't.
Yep.
You know, we end up we end up more honorable than God in a lot of people's theology, I think.
I don't understand why God would tell us to forgive our enemies if he was not willing to do the same.
I mean, he says in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as dearly loved mm-hmm. children imitate their parents. So if yeah. we can only do what we see God doing,
yep.
then how can we believe that he would do any? I mean, Jesus even says the way that people will know that the way that you can be children of your Father in heaven is mm-hmm. by loving your enemies. He said, if you're good to those who are good to you, what profit is that?
Even the pagans nothing, exactly.
do that.
Yep.
You know, and then he goes on to say, your Father shines the sun on the good and the bad. The just gives his rain to the just and the unjust. So mm-hmm. you're to be like him. You're to love without partiality.
Mm-hmm.
And that will mm-hmm. make you a son of your Father who is in heaven.
Yep.
Selah.
Selah, and say goodnight, Ray.
Selah, say night.
Yeah, that's right. We definitely need to wrap this up.
Yeah.
Man, I do feel like we could go on for another couple hours.
Golly,
on this.
And we've been in this episode for an hour and 40 minutes, and this is episode 2.
Yeah,
Serena, whoever's getting her wish, isn't she?
That's right. I'm wondering if this needs to be the end of episode 3, actually, yeah. if we can find a place to split. But it was certainly good batting this around with you, and I don't think either of us said all the things we wanted to say. But thank you all for standing with us and listening to us. I'm amazed that y'all stick it out sometimes when we get on these long-winded discussions.
Unless you're a truck driver, I don't know when you find time to listen.
Exactly. I can't even listen to podcasts this long. It's all I can do to carve out time to record this one. But it's always good talking with you, Ray.
Yeah, man.
It's always challenging, always enlightening, and we always end up coming up with stuff in these conversations that neither of us thought of ahead of time.
Yeah.
Which is a lot of fun. But thank you all for listening. Our website is beyondtheboxpodcast.com, facebook.com/beyondthebox, twitter.com/btbpodcast. If you want to chime in the conversation, you can do that in any of those places, really.
Yeah, and if you want to throw a thought out on the Facebook page, like what we do from time to time, mm-hmm. just put a thought out there and see if it sticks.
Get some
and
response.
See if, you know, let us talk about it and bat it around. You're welcome to do that. Use that Facebook page liberally to get your... Oh, some people are going to mishear that, aren't they? But
liberally, yeah.
use it
evangelically.
Use that Facebook page, you know, to really bounce things off other believers who are thinking outside the box. It's a good place to do that.
Yep. And most of you probably, if you chime in on the conversation, you get emails when people respond. So it helps to notify you of the continuation of those conversations too. So I guess that's it for this time, Ray.
All right, man.
And we will catch you all later on the other side of it.
Later, guys.